King Ahab's death by that lethally accurate stray arrow brought a chain of events in its wake. First, Ahab's death was one element in Jehoshaphat's repentance of his false ecumenism. Second, Ahab's death led to the revolt of Moab against Israelite overlordship. 2 Kings 3 verse 5, it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab, Meshach by name, rebelled against the king of Israel. Evidently, Ahab was a strong king, and with his death, Meshach saw his chance to regain independence. Third, Ahaziah, the son both of Ahab and Jezebel, came to the throne. Now, we heard of Jehoshaphat's false ecumenism with Ahaziah with the shipping at Ezion-Geber last week. 2 Kings chapter 1, which we studied in an earlier series on Elijah, tells us that Ahaziah fell through a lattice in his house and died soon after. His reign lasted only 2 years, which probably means that he reigned in part of 2 calendar years, but from beginning to end, most people reckon it was more like something of the order of 12 months. Apparently, within that brief reign, King Ahaziah did not have opportunity to launch an attack on Moab to bring them to heel once again. And then, King Jehoram, Ahaziah's brother, another son of Ahab and Jezebel, began to rule. King Jehoram, whom we'll look at more this week, ruled for a total of 12 years. And in that time, he did manage to attack Moab and bring it under submission. And this story about Jehoram is of interest for us in our series because Jehoshaphat, the ecumenical king, joined him in this campaign. This evening, then, we're going to turn to look at this Jehoshaphat. In our series, this is the 8th and final installment on the ecumenical king. Here, Jehoshaphat engages in false ecumenism with a third king of Israel. Here it's Jehoram. Earlier, and last week, it was Ahaziah, Jehoram's brother, and then before that, it was Ahab, Jehoram's father. This week we're going to look at Jehoshaphat's fourth ecumenical sin. Firstly, there was the sinful marital alliance with Ahab. Second, there was the sinful military alliance with Ahab. Third, there was the sinful commercial alliance with Ahaziah. And now a sinful military alliance with Jehoram. And if you've been listening very closely, you would have noticed that of these four ecumenical sins, two of them, including the one this week, two of them are involving the military aspect of his reign. First, there was the military alliance with Ahab against Syria, Operation Ramoth-Gilead, and now we have another military alliance, this time with Jehoram against Moab. And, of course, there are several significant differences, which we'll point out as they crop up. The one most important thing, however, in Jehoshaphat's sin this time is his syncretism. So far we've seen false ecumenism, which is a sinful alliance with someone which at least in some sense professes to be a follower of the true God. So, the Northern Kingdom claimed some allegiance to Jehovah. The Eastern Orthodox Church claims at least to worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's false ecumenism. This is a step beyond that. We're now dealing with syncretism. And this is fellowship with those who are outright pagans. Even according to their own confession, we worship a different God. That's what they will say, like the Muslims, or the people in Babylon, or the king of Moab. Consider then Jehoshaphat's military alliance with Jehoram. Jehoshaphat's military alliance with Jehoram. First, the sinful alliances, plural. Second, the water supply, its failure, and then its restoration. And thirdly, the resulting devastation. Jehoshaphat's military alliance with Jehoram. The sinful alliances, the water supply, and the resulting devastation. Now you would think, I've said this before, you would think that Jehoshaphat would have been burnt enough times by now that he would have learned to stop playing with the fire. He's been nearly killed at Ramoth-Gilead. His ships have been smashed to pieces at Ezion-Geber. He's been rebuked in different ways by three prophets, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, in Samaria, Jehu, the son of Hanani, somewhere to the north of Jerusalem, and then Eleazar, the son of Dodava. And this time, it's going to take perhaps even stranger events in Moab. And it's going to take the prophet Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to bring this man back to his senses. So why did Jehoshaphat fall for the same old sin this time? And of course, we should add at this point that you and I do the same thing. We fall for the same old sin, and sometimes in the exact same way. So we're no strangers. It's a matter of degree and a different sin. But we know well this type of thing. Jehoshaphat probably thought that Jehoram wasn't as bad as Ahab and Ahaziah. Remember last time, he thought that Ahaziah wasn't as bad as Ahab. Verse 2 says that Jehoram put away the image of Baal that his father had made. See, this man's going in the right direction. I can work with him. That's what Jehoshaphat is saying. And it's the same thing today, especially with the Church of Rome. We all hear this. Rome has changed. Rome is reforming. We now live in a post-Vatican II era. Pope John the 23rd has come. Things are different. And so we can fellowship with the Church of Rome. That's what we're told. Another element in this was that Jehoram was a relatively young king. This man had already apparently taken one step in the right direction. He put away the image of Baal. So Jehoshaphat is probably thinking to himself, you know, if I can come an older statesman and give him some advice and prodding, maybe this young man will come around yet further. And so King Jehoram asked Jehoshaphat for help. He went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, verse 7, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And again, it's nice to be asked, and Jehoshaphat accepted. Similar way, Ahab had earlier asked Jehoshaphat to go off to Ramoth-Gilead, and Jehoshaphat had said yes. Jehoshaphat evidently finds ecumenism hard to be refused. He needs to see the flotsam of his ships in the harbour before he can actually say no to this sort of thing. And again, and this is similar also to 1 Kings 22, Operation Ramoth-Gilead, the deepest reason why Jehoshaphat joined Jehoram, which hasn't yet been mentioned, is that Jehoshaphat believed that he and Jehoram and Judah and Israel were really one. That's his number one lie. Verse 7, "Will you go up with me?" asked Jehoram. Jehoshaphat says, "I will go up." Then he gives his reason. "I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses." That's as strong a statement of unity as you could conceive. The primary lie of ecumenism is, I say again, that believers are one with the false church. Now let's dispose of these false reasonings of Jehoshaphat. Let's say it up front and clear. This man, Jehoram, was an ungodly man. Verse 2 says, "He wrought evil in the sight of the Lord." He wasn't as bad as his father, true, but he was not good. There's a difference. He was evil. He was not good because he wasn't as bad as his father. He was also evil. His father was more evil. But if someone is not as evil as someone who's really bad like Ahab, that doesn't mean that they're good. Some people can't make that step. Verse 3 tells us that Jehoram cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. In other words, he was an idolater. He claimed to worship the true God in a way not prescribed and forbidden by God's word. That is an idolater. In other words, he lived in habitual sin against the second commandment. He did not know the true God. His false worship precluded a true knowledge of God. And you know, Jehoram hadn't really broken with Baal worship either. It says he put away the image of Baal. It doesn't say that he smashed it to pieces. He just put it away for whatever reason. It was now shoved in some cupboard or other, just out of way. But if he needed it, then he could bring it out. And Elisha actually says to him in verse 13, "What have I to do with thee, Jehoram? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." They were still around. He hadn't executed them. "Get thee to the prophets of thy father and the prophets to thy mother." They were still wielding influence in his life. Not as open as before, but they were still there, and he still had a tug towards Baal. And this sin of Jehoshaphat here is still the case with the false ecumenists. The false ecumenists want to see some good in the false church. In fact, they willfully ignore the facts. For example, there are people today, decades after there have been clear, unrefuted evidence, people today who still delude themselves about Billy Graham, when it's been trumpeted from the housetops that he's an idolater. People still talk about him as a man of God. Think of all the sins which have been revealed about the Church of Rome, making it as clear as day that it's a harlot. And people still say, "Oh, there's some good in there." You see, the same thing with the charismatics. Their leaders, the financial and sexual scandals. All the carry-ons. And people still hook around for some good in order to fellowship with them. And the lesson from this example of Jehoshaphat is that when an ungodly man asks you to cooperate with him in some ecumenical endeavor, you say, "No, of course. You don't even have to think about it. It's obvious. No, he's an ungodly man." That simple. And if you're really interested in the man's being brought to repentance, the way in which God ordinarily will do that is through your saying no, because you're showing him that he is in the wrong way. And if you have the opportunity to explain, do so and show him his sin and call him to repentance. And if you say that you're really interested in the person coming to the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, then the very last thing you should do with them is join with them. Because by joining with them, you are telling them that they are true children of God. That's simple too. You could sum it all up, you know, this weakness of Jehoshaphat in one word. Jehoshaphat did not know the antithesis. He did not know the antithesis, the absolute enmity between the wicked and the righteous. One of the most antithetical books in the Bible comes from the Apostle of Love, 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. "He that committeth sin is of the devil." That's very clear. "For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." He that committeth sin is of the devil. There you are. There is Jehoram pigeonholed. Chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Here are the ungodly in verse 5. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Brilliant logic. Verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. There's the test. Hereby know we the spirit of truth, and on the other hand, the spirit of error. That's very simple too. Chapter 5, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. There's the antithesis. A lot of people, though, do not want to see this clear biblical teaching. Instead, they want one foot in the true church and the other foot in the world or in the false church. And this means that the people are double-minded. And a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways because he's hopping from one foot to the other. As Elijah says, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. Make up your mind and follow the true God. And you'll notice too that at the request of Jehoram for military help from Jehoshaphat, that Jehoshaphat trots out what has become by now his standard line. Will you come with me and fight with me, Jehoshaphat? I am as thou art. My people as thy people, my horses as your horses. This is exactly what he had said to Ahab, 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 4. Slogans. Jehoshaphat had an ecumenical slogan. I am as thou art. That was his little slogan. And ecumenism has many little slogans. Here's one. One world, one church. That's a famous ecumenical slogan. Here's another one. That they all might be one. That's actually found in the Bible, John chapter 17, but is twisted beyond recognition by applying this scriptural text to an amalgam of false churches. That they all might be one has nothing to do with the false churches whatsoever. You know what makes it all the more crazy for Jehoshaphat to be engaged in this military battle with Jehoram? There was absolutely nothing in it for him. Nothing he was to gain from this, not one bit. Jehoram, if they're successful, will regain Moab, and then he will gain the yearly tribute of 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams plus the wool. That's what verse 4 says. What will Jehoshaphat get? Nothing. Come on, Jehoshaphat, and we'll go on a battle, and you can help me, and maybe you'll be killed, and maybe your men will be killed too, but think of it. I'll get a lot of wool out of it. Oh, sure. Off he goes. The man was foolish, blinded by his sin. And so we have these two men, Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, planning their route of attack. And they choose to go south, round the bottom of the Dead Sea, then up, moving north through Edom, to Moab. And there were reasons for this. The direct and shortest route to Moab for Israel and Judah was to go across the Jordan somewhere north of the Dead Sea. That route, however, had two disadvantages. First is, it would be expected. And the second is, and it follows from the first, that Moab was well fortified in that area. The other option, and the one which they decided to take, was the long route to the south, and then moving up north below the Dead Sea. This route, on the other hand, has two advantages. It's unexpected. And this route would also lead them to what we might call Moab's soft underbelly. And it is another advantage, at least an advantage in the thinking of Jehoram, but not ultimately an advantage, at least not ultimately an advantage for Jehoshaphat. If they go south round the bottom of the Dead Sea, then it'll take them through the land of Edom. And the Edomites are the vassals of Jehoshaphat, and maybe we can enlist the Edomites to fight with us. And they did. Verse 9, so the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. He's in the middle of it now, too. And this takes us not only to Jehoshaphat's false ecumenism with the northern kingdom, but to Jehoshaphat's syncretism with the king of Edom, because the king of Edom was an outright pagan. And if you read the book of Malachi, you'll see that God hated Edom. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That has both an individual and a corporate element. The corporate's more to the fore in Malachi 1, and the individual is more to the fore in Romans chapter 9. Esau, Edom have I hated. So now Jehoshaphat is not only fighting with the false church, Israel, but he's fighting with paganism, Edom, which God hated. And the interesting lesson from this is that false ecumenism leads eventually, whether over a short period of time or over a long period of time, false ecumenism leads eventually to syncretism. Fellowship with the false church, like false ecumenism, will lead to fellowship with false and pagan religions. Syncretism. And there's a reason for this. One reason for this is that some of the reasons for false ecumenism, i.e. why people are inclined to do it, some of the reasons for false ecumenism also hold good for syncretism. For example, the World Council of Churches argues that the churches need to band together to fight common battles. These battles include, this may be a bit surprising to you, but these battles include war against poverty, race relations, national and international politics, global warming, and the battle against secularism. So the World Council of Churches argues for the churches to come together on these grounds. It has other grounds, and it would say, the World Council of Churches would say, that these aren't the main ones, but these are reasons for churches to unite to fight common enemies. Those reasons, though, could also lead to the uniting of professing Christian churches with pagan religions, because the pagan religions are opposed to poverty. They'd like to see better race relations. They'd like to see things improved in the area of national and international politics. They're not for global warming. Who is? And they're opposed to secularism. So some of the reasons for uniting with the false churches also hold good for uniting with the pagan religions. And then think about it further. The false church, what is it? Well, you could say it's what once was a Christian church and has now apostatized from it, as Revelation 2 and 3 calls it, a synagogue of Satan, the candlestick being removed. Those are the biblical forms of speech. But the false church could also be described this way. The false church is simply the world with a veneer of Christianity. The false church is the world with a veneer of Christianity. And so for a true church to compromise with a false church, it is already compromising with the world. The world under a veneer of Christianity, but the world nevertheless. And if you can compromise with the world under the veneer of false Christianity, why can't you compromise with the world under the veneer of a pagan religion? What's the difference? They're both basically the same. They're the world. They're totally depraved. They're in darkness. Only a matter of degree. No principal difference. And think too, this is a similar sort of argument, think too of the classic passage in this regard, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It speaks of the unequal yoke. The unequal yoke is that between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, if you could fraternize with the false church, unbeliever, why can't you fraternize with false and pagan religions? Unbeliever. They're both unbelievers. It's just a matter of degree. And then this needs to be brought in too, this reason why false ecumenism leads either quickly or slowly to syncretism. This needs to be brought in too, that this slide from the sin of false ecumenism to syncretism is itself a judgment of God. In Romans chapter 1 and 2 Thessalonians 2, we see the biblical principle that God judges sin in this world with more sin. You want sin? God says, I'll give you sin. And God gives them up to worse and more gross forms of iniquity. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10 and following reads of the ungodly. They received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Didn't want the love of the truth. Rejected it. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And then it continues, that they all might be damned who received not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's a judgment of God. And that's classical Augustinian Calvinistic creedal teaching. God judges sin with more sin. You want false ecumenism? You want to fraternize with the false church? I'll give you over. And you'll be fellowshipping with those who are outright pagans. And this slide, from false ecumenism to syncretism, is especially evident in our day. In fact, Jehoshaphat, the ecumenical king, I dare say, has never been more contemporary and relevant in the history of the church from the creation to our day than now. And in 10 years' time, if things keep going the way they're going, it will be even more relevant. Things are happening now which have not happened in the Christian church before, and certainly not to the same degree. If you read an older commentary on 2 Kings chapter 3, for example, Matthew Henry's commentary, he doesn't really do much with the idea of Jehoshaphat's syncretism. I don't say this to criticize Matthew Henry. I say this to bring out a point that it wasn't really an issue. You're not really looking for that in the text, because who in the wide world in his day in England was interested in joining hands with the Muslims or the Buddhists or the Sikhs? Maybe one or two nutcases on the very fringes of society. But you hardly even need to deal with that in a biblical commentary. Not so today. Take Billy Graham. Billy Graham was an Arminian of the deepest water right from the very start. Then he began to fellowship in false ecumenism with liberals and Roman Catholics. Later on down the line, he was a joint speaker with a Jewish rabbi at President Nixon's White House. There is false ecumenism has led him into syncretism. He's not just with Jehoram, he's now with the King of Edom. And then, if you read more about his life, you'll see that he, much in common with other evangelicals of his day, were very strong against communism. That was a big issue in America in those days. Very, very strong against communism. And then, later on, the communists allow him into his country for crusades. And then, from the pulpit, he's saying nice things about the communists, nice things about the Eastern Orthodox Church. He's saying on behalf of the communists that there is religious liberty and freedom behind the Iron Curtain, whereas the true Christians in those lands, rotting in prison cells with their relatives and friends in Siberia, were utterly disgusted. And he stands as a puppet for the communist atheist regime and talks about how wonderful it is. And then, as if that isn't bad enough, he starts with the outright pagans and heathen. In 1978, over 25 years ago, one magazine quoted him as having said, "I used to believe that pagans in far countries were lost if they did not have the gospel of Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that." And you can guess what happened then. The evangelicals and fundamentalists who sent in money to support his crusades stopped signing checks. And then a spokesman for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association quickly claimed he's been misquoted. Misquoted. That's what happens in politics, and that's what happens in the politics of big business in the evangelical world. He's just been misquoted. He didn't really say that. A few years later, 1997, Billy Graham said, "God is calling people out of the world for his name. whether they come from the Muslim world, or the Buddhist world, or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ, because they have been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something they do not have, and they turn to the only light they have. And I think that they are saved, and they are going to be with him in heaven. And the interviewer, Robert Schuller, a notorious heretic in California, he said, because he was evidently a bit surprised, he said, do you really mean that? Do I understand you right? You're saying that pagans can be saved without even hearing the name of Jesus Christ and understanding the message of the Bible? And Billy said, yes, that's what I'm saying. There's a wideness in God's mercy, said the interviewer. Yes, there is. Definitely, there is. Now, the Reformed believer is not actually surprised, unlike the fundamentalist analyzer of Billy Graham. We're not surprised that that's where he ended up. Because that position, that even the pagans without faith in Jesus Christ can be saved, it's a basic extension and application of his own fundamental Arminianism. You see, Billy's basic message right from the start was, God loves everybody. 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 And wants to save everybody. Now, if God loves everybody and wants to save everybody, and God really is God, then they will be saved. But the gospel hasn't come to everybody. People don't even know the name of Jesus in many parts of the world. Well, then, God must save them without knowing the name of Jesus. And what's that going to do for missionary work and for the true church? And so the man who claimed to be the answer to the world's evangelistic problems, reaching millions and apparently seeing millions converted, preaches at the very end of his days through his Arminianism, the complete end of all evangelism. Why bother? Everybody's going to heaven anyway. I'll give you another example. This man started off at least in a reformed, nominally reformed church, Richard Mau. Professor Engelsma debated him on the subject of common grace. He's the president, or leading man, I forget now, I hope I have the title right, of Fuller Theological Seminary, a very large evangelical seminary also in California. In his book, dealing with the subject of common grace is wonderful, it does all sorts of things, we've got to go beyond it and push this message. At the very end of his book, on his last page, he says, you know, we might find that in the very end, common grace, God's love for everybody, wasn't merely common grace. It might actually be saving grace, after all. And so everybody's saved. Everybody's saved. This same man has been engaged in high-powered ecumenical talks with the Mormons. With the Mormons, who believe that people are going to populate other planets. Salvation by works, and all the rest. That God was once a man like we are, and God became God, and we can become like God. We can become another God, because there are many gods, and we can populate planets in the worlds to come with our many wives. Mormonism. The same man endorses a book espousing syncretism, which teaches that the Holy Spirit is teaching truth in all the other pagan religions. Mao says that's a great book. That's showing us the way forward. That's where his common grace took me. See, God loves everybody. God's operating by some restraint of sin and enabling good in everybody. Of course. Of course. The charismatic movement claims to be a Christian movement. Some of their leading figures go all over the world. Massive crowds. Hundreds of thousands turned out at a recent meeting in India. Hindus, Buddhists, all the rest, they're all being slain in the Spirit. They're all falling backwards. They're being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And all the rest. But you don't have to believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Syncretism. Syncretism. The Church of Rome. The Church of Rome is itself. You could define it as a false church, but you could also define it as itself syncretistic. The Church of Rome, in essence, is Christianity plus paganism. Read its history, see how it developed. Christianity plus paganism. And if you go to some of its churches in Africa, South America, Asia. You won't only see idols and statues of Mary and the saints. You'll see idols and statues of Buddha and the local tribal deities. And you'll have the local priests explaining it. Well, it's the only way to cut it with the people around here. And at the end of the day, it doesn't make much difference. The Church of Rome, too, has many committees with important figures serving an inter-religious dialogue with Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and all the rest, trying to reach some sort of a basis, and this is the Pope's aim, that all these religions can acknowledge him as the one head of the world religions. For the first time, there is now an Episcopalian church in Denver, Colorado, which has on its staff a Muslim imam. This man was to be formally installed as a member of the church's staff at the celebration of the Eucharist on Sunday, the 14th of November, 2004, just 2 weeks ago. Think of that, a Muslim installed as a member of the church's staff at the Eucharist. If you think of the big state occasions in Britain at Westminster Abbey, you see the Anglican Archbishop of Canterbury, the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Westminster, you see Jewish rabbis, and you'll see other religious leaders, Sikhs, Hindus, and whatnot. And Jehoshaphat's added here too, because he hasn't only joined the king himself with the king of Israel, but the king of Edom's there too. The king of Edom. And these three kings journey together in their darkness around the southern tip of the Dead Sea. It's a desert region. It's quite a long journey. Armies don't make great speed. Armies therefore bring with themselves their own food supply and water supply. And then they have to bring cattle and horses to tow these things. Maybe they didn't make the speed which they had thought. Whatever happened, after 7 days, they have no water. They have no water. That's their first problem. Verse 10, the king of Israel, Jehoram, said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Now he believes in the sovereignty of God, and it's all God's fault. Jehoshaphat here speaks well, verse 11, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And again, that reminds us of Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings 22, when he asked Ahab for a prophet of the Lord, and Micaiah, the son of Imlah, came. And the strange thing is, I at least found it strange, that there actually was a prophet of the Lord here, because God, in his providence and in his love for the true church, sent Elisha. "One of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, 'Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah.'" That is, he was Elijah's servant. Jehoshaphat again speaks well. "The word of the Lord is with him." That's a good sign. And so the three kings humble themselves and journey together to this man Elisha. And what is particularly interesting to us in our consideration of Jehoshaphat as the ecumenical king is the way in which Elisha spoke or didn't speak to the three kings that came before him. Jehoram, the leader of the false church, he is prominent of these three. He called the confederation together. What does Elisha say to him? Verse 13, "What have I to do with thee?" Now, there's a statement. What have I to do with thee? I've got nothing to do with you, you leader of the false church. Why are we even talking? And then he tells him, point blank, "Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. Don't ask me. Go to your false prophets." That's a curt word for this head of the false church. You don't hear any Protestants going to the Vatican and saying this sort of thing to the Pope, to use one example. Verse 14, Jehoram makes a bit of a protest. Elisha responds to him, "As the Lord of hosts liveth," now he's willing to swear to it, "before whom I stand," in other words, consciously, "I am now in the presence of the one true God, and I'm willing to swear in his name, that if it wasn't that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee." In other words, if Jehoshaphat wasn't here, not only would I not speak a word to you, but I would just look right through you, as if you weren't even here. Now that's some word. And that is the judgment of a prophet, a man of God in the scriptures, the man who had the double portion of Elijah, and who was his successor, and a primary movement in prophetism in the Old Testament church. That was his response to a leader of the false church. And yet today, most Protestants would say of the Pope, to take one very obvious, a clear-cut example, that he's a wonderful, godly man. He's a great Christian leader. He's a teacher of morals to the nations. Elisha wouldn't have said that. They don't have the same spirit of Elisha at all. That was his word to Jehoram. Now, what did he say to the king of Edom, the pagan leader? He wouldn't even speak a word to him. Not a word. It was as if he didn't even see him. Now imagine with me for a moment that the Archbishop of Canterbury, at one of these royal functions at Westminster Abbey that I alluded to earlier, that he was, just for imagine now, that he was converted just before one of these big meetings came. And there he is, and he sits down in his chair with various leaders of the false churches and the pagan religions. And he had said to them, "You know, I wouldn't even look at you." And some of them he didn't even say that to. He just looked right through them. Could you even imagine such a thing? After these words, Elisha, who has been asked to prophesy by Jehoshaphat, and it's only because Jehoshaphat, through Jehoram, is addressing him this way that he actually does prophesy. Elisha is about to prophesy, and he asks for a minstrel, someone to play a musical instrument. Now the question is, why did he do this? As far as I've been able to tell, the best reason for this, and the one taken by the standard commentators, is that by means of this music, Elisha wanted to be soothed and calmed down. That's the power of music to help us relax. And he needed to be soothed and calmed down because, you've guessed it, he's upset and shaken. Yet not sinfully upset and shaken, but with righteous indignation at the presence of this leader of the false church and this pagan leader coming before me with King Jehoshaphat, who's a believer. And this has taken him, and he needs now to call for a musician. "I need to calm down. I'm upset over this. I need some rest and repose. I need soothing music. Bring a magician, a musician, and let him play." And then God comes, lays his hand upon Elisha, and gives him a prophecy by the power of the Spirit. "Thus saith the Lord," verse 16, "make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a small thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand." And the fulfillment of this first prophecy, namely that God would miraculously send water, no rain, no clouds, the fulfillment of the first prophecy occurs in verse 20. "It came to pass in the morning, when the meat or meal offering was offered," and thus in connection with the ministration of the temple, and in figurative sense, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord, "that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water." And that first prophecy, that God would miraculously provide water, was the means which God used to fulfill the second prophecy, the victory over the Moabites and the devastation of their land. In the remaining verses, we see this resulting devastation. Three different types of devastation. First, there's the devastation of the Moabites. This is a rather unusual, even for a miraculous book like the Bible, a rather unusual way in which God defeats the Moabites. The Moabites hear that these kings are coming, the three of them. They're ready at the border, armed to the teeth, ready to fight. Early in the morning, they arise and they look out, and there's a shimmer of red. The sun, the red sun, rising up, reflects upon the water, and they think, blood, blood. They fought each other and slain each other. And here I ask you to recall 2 Chronicles chapter 20 a couple of weeks ago, when Jehoshaphat fought a confederacy of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, and there God made Ammon and Moab team up and defeat Edom, and then Ammon and Moab fight against each other and wipe each other out, and now the king of Moab, Misha, thinks something like that has happened. Israel, Judah, Edom have fallen out, and they've killed each other, and all I see is blood. To the spoil, Moabites, we've won the victory. They were mistaken, of course, and the army of the three, the true church, the false church, and the pagan world, rise up and slaughter the Moabites. Verse 24, when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them, but they went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their country. That's the first devastation, the devastation of the Moabites, a devastation of people. The second devastation is the devastation of the Moabite land. They beat down the cities, all the fortified towns, and on every good piece of land they cast stones and filled the land to damage the farming. They stopped all the wells of water. They felled all the good trees. Only in Kirhareseth left they the stones thereof, and even then the slingers went around and attacked the city. So the people and the land are devastated. The king of Moab is now hedged in. He's hedged in the land, in the city of Kirhareseth. He's in a fix. He makes two efforts to get himself out, to extract himself from this terrible situation. First of all, he takes 700 of his best men, swordsmen, and he says, we're going to make a concerted attack on the king of Edom, the weakest of the three kings. If we can break through and kill him, this will deflate the Edomite men, and maybe we can come back from this terrible situation. They're foiled. They can't do that. And then he's wondering, what in the world can I do now? And then he hits upon a plan. He takes his eldest son, the son who is going to be king after him. He puts an altar on the wall, and he puts fire under the altar, and he puts his son upon the altar and offers him up before God as a burnt offering. There's nothing really quite like that anywhere else in all the Bible. And so this is the third devastation. The devastation of all moral codes. Even for the pagans, this was something absolutely horrendous. That a king could do this with his own son. And that he could sit there by the altar and smell the burning flesh of his firstborn. The devastation of all moral codes. Now, why is that here? Why is that here? Well, from one perspective, we have an answer from the angle of Misha, king of Moab. Sheer desperation. I want them to go away. I'll try anything. And so he offers up his son as a burnt offering. The deepest reason, and this too in connection with Jehoshaphat as the ecumenical king, the deepest reason, I believe, why this man offered up his son was that all this was for Jehoshaphat's sake. Remember all the terrible things that had to happen before to waken him up from his false ecumenism. He was nearly killed. Ahab died. His ships were smashed by the shore of Ezion Geber. And now, God's taking him and shaking him. And now, Jehoshaphat, there's paganism. That's where you're going with your false ecumenism. That's where you're going with your syncretism. That's paganism. An ungodly, wicked king burning his own son as a sacrifice on the walls of a city. Now, waking up. That's where you're headed. That's how bad it is when the depravity of the false church and the pagan religions just has an occasion to express itself, as it did then when they were in dire, dire straits. And the lesson for us in this is that it takes an awful lot for someone to see through the sham of false ecumenism and syncretism. I'll give you some examples that still didn't waken people up. The World Council of Churches was, especially some while ago, I can't say now, was mightily influenced by communism. There's your political agenda of the World Council of Churches. That was the main and dominant ethos, communism. And yet you have churches in America which passionately hate communism, joining it. And then again, once they left the gospel, they needed some left-wing politics, so then they just embraced socialism and slid into communism in their thinking as well. You think of the Church of Rome, the sodomy of the Church of Rome. Open. Many Roman Catholics are disgusted with their own church. There was one instance a while back of an Austrian seminary in which the students were engaged in sodomy caught in pictures. And then they're still fraternizing with the Church of Rome and saying, oh, this is just, well, these things happen. You know, the students are doing these sorts of things. In America, the sodomy in many Roman Catholic theological seminaries is so bad that those students who are straight, as it's called in popular PC language, won't go to those ones because there's such a homosexual culture that they fear being conformed to it. But the church is still run after the Church of Rome. Now, of course, there are sins in churches, even in true churches. The difference is this, though, that the church hierarchy defends, excuses, covers up, buys off in order to try and get away with it. It's been going on for decades, for centuries. It's well known. And yet the church covers it up, and people just don't care. You know, I think if a meeting of the World Council of Churches and some of the delegates from the false churches actually took the moderator and burned him up as a burnt offering to Allah or to some god in the Indonesian islands, I think there'd be still some people would say, you know, that was a terrible thing right enough, but when do we meet again? I don't know what it would take to waken them up, because there's a blindness here that is more than just ignorance. It's the spiritual blindness. And it's the blindness spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the people received not the love of the truth. And so God gave them over to blindness and darkness of minds, that they might gather together in apostasy and ultimately follow Antichrist. That's where it's all headed, this false ecumenism and syncretism. Antichrist. And God saved Jehoshaphat from that. And it took Misha's son upon the altar of burnt offering to waken him up. And he went home. And thankfully we know from other testimonies in the Word of God that he was a believer. And he went home and he repented of his evil ways. And God saved him. And the righteous sometimes, especially here, are scarcely saved. And Jehoshaphat was scarcely saved from his false ecumenism. Amen.